It's cold in lot.
On Sunday nights, we've been in the book of James, so if you please, you may open your Bibles to that relatively small, practical book, the book of James. Probably the first book written in the New Testament. Stated the 1 Thessalonians was the first book that the Apostle Paul wrote. I might say that in conjunction with a complete and full understanding of the grace of God, one has no choice, really, but to go to the writings of that great apostle to the church, that great apostle who wrote to the Gentiles, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in the particular 13 books, and possibly 14 if we include the book of Hebrews, he seeks to expand, to expound upon the grace of God. All that we have, all that we are, all that we will ever be in eternity because of what Christ purchased for us upon the cross. And though in the book of James we have very practical admonitions given to us, the mechanics, the foundation, how the Spirit of God makes it work is given elsewhere in the Word of God in detail. But as we put it together, all of it is designed by the Spirit of God to enlarge us and to conform us into the image of Christ. Now, we're in chapter 4, if I remember correctly. And we have been looking at the condition of the hearts of those to whom James was writing. And he states in verse 1, "Where do all these wars come from, these fightings which are among you?" All external wars, whether in the home, in the family, within a nation, or among nations, stems from within the heart of a man. Or technically, we're born at war with God. And thus, as natural-born sinners, we have within us a nature which rebels, balks, and bucks against the Lord and against the principles of righteousness which the Word of God sets forth. As the result of that, we have wars all over the place. We mention in the wedding that immaturity is nothing more than selfishness. I repeat that because an immature individual is very lustful. This is what manifests itself in a newborn baby. So he says in verse 2, "You lust." Natural reaction, which stems from the natural flesh of a natural-born sinner. You lust and you have not. You kill, you desire to have, you cannot obtain. You fight, you war, you have not because you ask not. And even, verse 3, when you do ask, you fail to receive the petition that you make because when you do ask, you miss the mark. Because the whole objective behind the request is that you might consume it upon your own lust, to gratify or satisfy your own flesh. Then he calls them, in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Now he's talking to believers. He's talking to the brethren. And he calls these brethren spiritual adulterers or adulteresses. And he says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So John puts it this way, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." The world is not of the Father. So consequently, if the love of the Father is in us, we should love what He loves and hate what He hates. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. So consequently, you cannot serve God and mammon. You'll either cleave or hang to the one and hate the other, or despise the other, as Jesus put it in Matthew 6. So our mind is designed in such a way whereby we are either wholehearted for Jesus Christ and His will for our life, or we are wholeheartedly against Him. And that's really the way it works. There's no such thing as giving the Lord four fingers and we keep the rest for ourselves. That isn't the way the Christian life works. The Christian life, as designed by the Spirit of God, is 110%, if I can use that expression, or all or nothing at all. In other words, as we think of a man who has a body and a soul, we think of a natural born sinner who is born dead spiritually, thus he has no communications with God. But because he's born on a world which is the devil's world, a world that has been arrested from Adam, who was given dominion over the world. So Adam, capital A, was given control over the world. So he actually held the scepter and was to use the position he held and the dominion given to him over the world to glorify God. But he, in effect, said, "Devil, I will hand the scepter over to you and you can become the god of this world." And that's exactly the title he's given. Now man becomes subservient to the devil. The devil now is using the world to glorify himself. A natural born sinner, born on this world, is automatically aligned to sin and the devil's world. So consequently, he's already inculcated into the plan and program which opposes God. So you don't have to do anything to be an enemy of God. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. Just by being born a descendant from your father and mother, you are equipped for hell. Because you're born dead to God. And you're a very self-centered, egotistical, selfish individual. And my third grandson reiterated the principle here a few days ago when he was born. And at our home, when he wanted his own way, that cute little bugger just said, "I don't give a rip about anybody," and he began to bark. Now, James didn't include this. I'm giving you background. But he is alluding to the fact that if you know Christ, and these believers did, you're, Galatians 2:20, back to Paul, you have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, but you don't live any longer. You're a dead man, and you are to reckon yourself dead to self. But by faith, reckon yourself alive to the Holy Spirit that now indwells you as the result of placing your faith in a Christ who died for you as a sinner, which you were, and still are, only now you're a sinner saved by grace. Your spirit is regenerated. That's the new birth. And now you have a new divine life or a divine nature. God's divine nature lives inside of you. That's Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when witnessing, the issue isn't how nice are you, how self-righteous are you, how religious are you, how refined are you? How educated are you? The issue is, have you been born again? Do you have God's divine life inside of you? That's the issue. And no matter how educated you may be and how refined your old flesh may be, it's like manicuring the nails of a corpse. God wants to give a person a new life. That's salvation. after I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and receive the Spirit of Christ into my heart as the result of faith in the gospel, Christ died for the likes of me and arose for me to provide for me a life which I could not acquire myself, or He wouldn't have had to die, obviously. There was a way. Buckle up and fly right. But because I couldn't buckle up and fly right, and the best I could produce God called filthy rags, He provided all that I needed outside of me and apart from me through a substitute who would die for me, namely Jesus Christ. So everything that I have and will ever be is based upon what He has done for me. Thus all the glory and the credit goes to Jesus Christ. So I can say this morning, or this evening, excuse me, I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. I'm born again. I have eternal life. And the reason I can be so dogmatic about it is because God so beautifully excluded me from the plan that He can guarantee me that because of the perfect work someone else did outside of me and for me. That's why He can guarantee it. If He included me in the plan, I'd never know if I'd make it, because I've never done anything right. Just ask my wife. Let alone the Lord. So, heaven is based upon the work of another. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can become the recipient of all that He purchased there upon that cross, specifically for you. But I might say this. As physical marriage, which illustrates our heavenly marriage, requires a decision, one is not automatically saved because Christ died. One must respond to that love gift and accept Jesus Christ as their bridegroom. So the next logical question would be, have you ever in the inner resources of your heart said to the Lord, I accept your evaluation of me. I will concede to the fact that you're right, I'm wrong, I am an ungodly, sinful man. Because you said so, I'll accept that. But on the basis of the Word of God, I'm going to respond to this document, this contract, this covenant, this testament, which you're staking your reputation on, which means if I could sign a contract with anyone and have faith in that organization, bank, corporation, or what have you, or even in a wife or husband, how much easier should it be for me to place my faith in the Word of God if I have the guts to take another person's word as truth? Which means if two people, and three couples have in this past week, walk out of this place married, and they actually have the guts to take each other at their word, for marriage is predicated upon faith in each of us. Now do you know all three could fail? That's not my desire. I'm just saying all three could. Then it's happened before. Because men are born failures. And apart from the grace of God and the Spirit of God fulfilling His will within the hearts of those six people, as we think of those three marriages, they may be very well divorced 5 years from now. It's the grace of God that will sustain that marriage. But the point that I was after was a decision that had to be made. And thus they responded to each the other by exercising their volition. So I get back to the question, has there ever been a time when you recognized your condition and recognized your need and then entered into a response in saying, I'm going to place my faith in this truth and accept Jesus Christ as my Savior? Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, you're lost. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care if you belong to every church in town. A Christian is one who responds to a person, Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion. Christianity is a relationship with the person, just like marriage.
And if you have never in your own heart responded to the good news that Christ died for you, and you're going to believe it, receive it, then you don't know you're saved. Because when two people give themselves to each the other and make a promise, they have the guts to say, "Yes, I'm married." And if that illustrates a greater marriage, which is far more intimate and lasting than physical marriage, then if what God says is true, you're less presumptuous in saying you know you're saved, you know you're going to heaven, because you place your faith on God's word, than to say you know you're married, because next week you may not be. So we're saved by faith, and thus saith the Lord, and the gift He's provided in Christ. But as the result of receiving that gift, you have within you a spirit which seeks to glorify Christ, but you still retain a sin nature which ever and will forever seek to glorify self, flesh. And the war that you're involved in is within yourself. Christ took care of everything else. You don't have to fight to go to heaven. You have to fight with the world. Your big battle is what's going on the inside. And the issue to that battle is the Holy Spirit that's in you, and whether or not you will allow Him to control you. So, verse 4 says that if you allow, after you're saved, this old sin nature to control your life, which has a natural love affair with the world, over which the devil is the god of, the world is what killed Jesus Christ. You are playing fast and loose with the world that hates Jesus Christ. You're two-timing your lover. So you're committing spiritual adultery, just by getting along very beautifully with the world that killed the one who gave His life for you. So this is what you're called. Now, verse 4 says, you adulterer and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world puts you in a position where you become an enemy of God? You become the enemy of His. He doesn't hate you. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, just by that automatic friendship, you automatically become the enemy of God. Enmity, enemy. Opposing God. Because you are fraternizing with the world who is at odds with God. Do you think the world's going God's way today? All right. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Now, the Holy Spirit within you does lust. And it's proper for a believer to covet the will of God. That's wonderful. We usually covet that outside of the will of God. But actually, the Spirit of God within the believer lusts for that believer's willingness to yield to God's word and will for his life. And this is the reason why He deals with the believer who is in opposition to God's will for his life. Grace, of course, is the basis. Verse 6, He gives more grace. Wherefore, He said, God resists the proud, which is the basis of rebellion, but He gives grace unto the humble. Now, we didn't mention this morning because I failed to get that far, but the Lord, by virtue of Israel and Aaron's leadership in making a golden calf, referred to them as stiff-necked. And that's a term that's repeatedly used in the Old Testament in conjunction with Israel. They become stiff-necked. And that's a synonymous term for rebellion. For when you rebel against the Lord, you then develop starch in your neck and you become stiff-necked. Now, to be stiff-necked means that you become proud and arrogant. And you think you can run your life better than God, and that you can fulfill your ambitions and objectives in running your life better than the Spirit of God. And consequently, you do not utilize the grace of God or His provisions because you think you know better than Him. So, God has no choice, verse 6. Though He offers grace and gives more grace, God still resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, for the humble mind is in a place where it's willing to receive what God has provided. So the key then, verse 7, is submit yourselves. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be proud. Don't be haughty. Don't be hard-hearted. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that becomes the key. Submit, verse 8, draw nigh to God. And when you draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, when you gratify the flesh, there is a degree of happiness. And carnal believers can laugh. They ought to be crying. How tragic for a believer who's at odds with God. Laughing. Can you imagine that? Now, the unsaved, they don't know any better. They go to hell with a smile on their face. David mentioned that Psalm 73. He says, when an unbeliever dies, he's staggered. He said, in fact, it seems like everything goes right for them and everything goes wrong for me. In fact, he said, I became envious of the ungodly. They made out better than the children of God. When you're not looking to the Lord, you think like he thought. And then he said, I was ashamed of myself. He said, because the Lord showed me their latter end, and they certainly are walking in slippery places. And when they slide out into eternity and wake up in the lake of fire, the picnic will be over. So I don't feel bad at all when unbelievers make out well. I'm all for them. They might as well enjoy the best now, because it won't be long before they'll be in hell. So that's not even the issue. We should be concerned of their conditional relationship with Jesus Christ. But when we're not looking to the Lord, oftentimes those things mean much to us. Now, I suppose everyone wants comfort, courage, and even the unsaved, I believe in many cases, hunger for the presence of God. Verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. The psychologist and get rich off of disturbed mentally disturbed individuals who can't find comfort or peace anywhere, and so they put them on their couch and for a large fee talk with them. In fact, there have been Protestant clergymen who have opened clinics for those who are mentally disturbed and for those who want peace of mind, and through various gimmicks, which are purely psychological, they make money as they seek to offer inner release from inner tension and restlessness then the principle of positive thinking would fall into the same quackery. How do you draw nigh to God? Through His Word. That in turn results in prayer. If you would lay down on the couch every day, as it were, pour out your heart to the one who truly understands, who told us to come boldly to the throne of grace. For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope, did which by we draw nigh to God. So we're told to draw nigh. We're told to come boldly. And the believer has the ability of drawing from the Word of God the right mental perspective. And through that truth, the Spirit of God will unleash God's power. Through prayer, we can unburden our hearts and give all of our cares to the one who certainly can do something about it, which people can never do, for people simply cannot help people. They're too impotent. And this is the way in which we draw nigh to Him. Now, the way in which we should draw nigh is also set forth. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So, consequently, there's a prescribed way in which we approach the Lord. We cannot approach Him with sin on our hands, for sin speaks of that which we do. And if that which we do is in opposition to the perfect will of God, then first of all, we must confess our sin. And that obstacle must be removed so He can hear us. And then as believers, He will listen. And so here's the key in regards to the approach. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Thus a humble mind, a humble spirit becomes the key in living the Christian life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that mind was a humble mind, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to maintain that equality of God with God, but voluntarily laid it all aside, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But all of the sufferings in the life of Jesus Christ were designed to equip him for the ultimate transaction which would transpire upon the cross. And what was needed was humble submission. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Humility is nothing more than an attitude of mind which submits to the will of God. So hard-heartedness is another expression for having a stiff neck. Starch in your collar. You refuse to submit to the will of God. Now, he goes on by saying in verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, coupled together with carnality and rebellion against God and spiritual adultery, is that attitude towards others or other believers, which is one of criticism. Now, when we think of judging, there's a vast difference between making a judgment on the basis of, as would a judge on the bench, evidence clearly declared, and making a judgment based upon an assumption. or circumstantial evidence. And sometimes I've used this as an illustration. If you would see me driving down the highway and another woman was with me, you might make a judgment and say to your wife after you got home, "I saw Pastor Radke two-timing his wife and running out with his wife." But you don't know. You're just judging superficially, and you probably are so hungry to get something on me that when you saw this come to pass, you just said, "Gotcha, you bugger. We'll make it that even if it isn't." And I might say that if people have something against you, and I've learned this over and over, I don't care how clear you make it. I don't care how much you make an effort to prove that you're right and that what they just said or heard was wrong. They'll merely skip that. They don't look for something else. They're just bent on finding something to justify their personal irritation with you. So you might as well forget it. That's what they want. That's what they want. Now let's say at the next stoplight you drove up alongside and you said, "Who's she?" And I said, "I got a new girlfriend." Now, you're not judging. You actually have information. So on the basis of no longer judging, but of acquiring the information, you could dogmatically say to your wife when you got home, "The pastor told me he's running out on his wife." Now you got information. Now there's a vast difference between making distinctions in doctrines and biblical principles and assassinating a person's personality. And oft times over the pulpit I mention names. Now you would think that people from those organizations, denominations, or churches that would be present here when I would mention a name would be glad that I'm promoting them. For if I say that in the Lutheran Catechism book it clearly states that one is born again and regenerated through the sacramental ritual of baptism, you would think that if there is a Lutheran present here, you ought to say, "Amen! I'm glad you're promoting Lutheranism!" Because I'm merely relating what they have put in writing. So I'm not judging them on the basis of circumstantial evidence. I am passing along information which they have boldly declared and seek to give to all the world, and I'm helping them out. They ought to thank me. I actually give more Lutheran doctrine here than the Lutherans do in their own pulpits. In fact, they ought to say, "Radke's the best Lutheran on the range. At least he's telling it like it is. Most pastors don't even know it's in their own catechism book." You pull it out and they say, "Was that there? Ooh. How long have you been around?" But now, I've noticed this. When criticism comes back to me, they don't say, "Pastor Radke boldly declared that the Lutherans teach that you're saved through a sacramental church ritual. And Pastor Radke says the Bible teaches that you're saved by faith apart from the ritual and that you can get saved on an island without any stained glass windows. And it's with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and anyone who's saved gets saved through a personal, private, inner, intimate, independent, willful decision from their own heart, no church, no grandmother, no mother-in-law, no preacher can give that person life. It must be a private response from that individual's heart, which means all Christians are made between the individual's decisions and the Lord. No church can be a middleman." Can you remember all that? Now, if they were honest, they would pass along what I believe. But they won't do that. They'll go out and say, "He's too loud." Well, that might be true. But that's not even the point. "He preaches too long. I think he's a dictator." Who does he think he is? Some pope? Now they're assassinating me and bypassing the issues altogether. Now, I hope you catch the difference. You'll never hear me talk about another man or an organization in regards to their personality. I am not interested. I don't care if all his daughters are prostitutes. That's not even the issue. You'll never hear me talk about it. I'm only concerned about one thing: doctrine. What do they believe? We'll discuss that. But in that they don't know what they believe, in that they don't teach doctrine, in that they're ignorant of the Word of God, the only game they can play is assassinate character. That's the game they play. But did you know a carnal believer does the same thing? They wouldn't be honest and say, you know, I'm bucking the Lord, I'm at odds with God. No, they say, who do you think he is? I'm Now, in regards to that, you have here a division. This is uncommon in churches or among believers as far as judging divisions. This was true in the Corinthian church as well. In fact, in a great way it was done there. But as we think of our attitude towards each other as believers within a family in regards to judging each other, all of us are at different stages of growth as Christians. All of us do things a little differently. We're all weak in some areas, usually in areas where the other person isn't. However, we're strong in some areas where the other person is weak. As we think of natural carryovers. Sometimes Christians think they're a better Christian because they've had training from their unsaved parents in areas which has made them efficient, and so this particular efficiency or gift or quality which they carried over in the natural automatically makes them a spiritual king on the mountain by virtue of their inherited gift or what they happen to be taught. That's not true. That's not true at all. That's taking what you have in the natural realm and assuming to make it spiritual and then to use it as a crowbar to make yourself something that you're not. All that you are before the Lord is what God gave you, not what you inherited from your mother and father. Most Christians don't get that. They don't get that at all. But that's the grace of God, taking the worst and giving them the best. Apart from what they are. I like that. Now, as we think of divisions and problems and difficulties, oftentimes we rub each other the wrong way. While I'm on this, I'd like to mention it because this may be of help. I've mentioned this a few times of late, and so maybe it might be well if I said it to you all. What do you do when there's a problem with a believer? Well, I mentioned this morning, if you have a problem and it's bothering you, give me a call on the telephone. Of course, you'll always have someone say to you, now the pastor is too busy, tell me. That's a sucker play. That means the problem has just been compounded, multiplied. If you need some spiritual help, please come to me. Maybe, perchance, I could help you with the problem. And maybe I could even help you better than the person who'd like to hear, especially if it's a woman. Because women aren't made to carry that load anyway. They don't know what to do. You tell them something, what are they going to do now? Plus the fact, when you carry along an irritation or have some jealousy or bitterness or some type of sour grapes in your thinking whereby you're brooding, your attitude will permeate the air in what you say. Will create a division and could very well cause a problem, maybe of major proportions, in an assembly or a church. So while we're on that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I just want to give you a principle. And here he's talking about being angry. Verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Verse 23 of Matthew 5 says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there you remember that thy brother has aught against thee," you may not have anything against him, he may have something against you. The principle is to try to have a relationship with God's children that is pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord deems this more important, apparently, than anything else that He would desire from you and from me. Verse 24, which means harmony in a family should precede washing the dishes. We'll put it that way. Harmony in the family of God or local church should precede activity, works. So he says in verse 24, "Leave there the gift before the altar." Now this is Old Testament, but the principle is applicable. "Go thy way first and be reconciled to thy brother. Then after this initial basic relationship is restored, then come and offer your gift. But don't bother serving the Lord while there is irritation among the brethren." You resolve that thing first. But notice, you're to go to Him. Now, with that, let's turn to Matthew 18. We're a little bit closer here. I think that's what I want. Matthew 18:15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him with all your friends that you've gotten on your team." Is that what it says? You go alone, alone, alone to the one with whom you have a difference. You don't go drum up a team and go to somebody else and talk about one brother to another brother so that he might agree with you that certainly that guy is a chump. No. If one is filled with the Spirit, the objective is to resolve the problem. Now, if one is not filled with the Spirit, they don't give a tiddlywink whether the problem's ever resolved. In fact, they'll fan the flame. They'll hope it grows. In fact, they'll delight in throwing gas on the fire. Because that's human nature. Now, if he doesn't hear, or if he hears and you've gained a brother, that's the purpose. If we're seeking to serve the Lord, our objective is to try to convert the brother from the error of his ways and to restore him to a relationship that is compatible, harmonious. It's like a husband and a wife. Then in verse 16, but he won't hear thee, then of course, then you can take someone with you so that every word might be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. All right, then if he neglects to hear, well, then of course, then you separate. But you've made an effort to resolve the problem before it burns everybody to pieces. Now, in conjunction with that attitude, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul makes it even tougher than what we've just read. And in Colossians 3, verse 13, he puts it this way. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. So do ye. Yeah, what about him? No. As Christ forgave you, you duplicate the love of Christ and you forgive. Yeah, but do you know he still, as Christ forgave you, you still, okay. That bum isn't worth it. That doesn't make it. You weren't worthy of it either, were you? No. And Christ forgave you. Then you duplicate that same quality of grace in the face of that jerk. As you might look at him. But now the issue and the problem rests upon me. I should perpetually live with an attitude of forgiveness ever before my mind, as was revealed by the Lord Jesus when they nailed him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. So it isn't a matter of becoming personally involved in a vindictive warfare whereby you have to prove a point. Flesh is flesh. You'll never convert flesh. If a believer's in the flesh or the unbeliever's not saved and it's all he can operate with a natural mind, they don't know what they're doing. Why argue about it? Let her go. And you, in the meantime, reflect towards them the same spirit of grace that the Spirit of Christ reflected towards you. That's all. Takes two to tango. And I might say, husbands and wives, and sometimes you stagger in your Christian life in the sense that maybe this month she's out of it and next month you're out of it. Now, it's never that cut and dried, but we'll use that as an illustration. Now, that'll prove the point. You see, if the wife is out of it, bucking the Lord, and the husband is manifesting this grace to her, that grace will win her over. Or you can have a knockdown, drag-out fight right there. And you can always resolve a problem by getting a divorce. So there is a way to resolve it. I've had enough. I'm leaving. She says the same. One goes to New York. The other one goes to Los Angeles. And it is a way to resolve the problem. But it's not God's way to resolve the problem. So next month it can reverse. He's out of it and she can manifest the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiving spirit towards this man who is very unlovely. And as time goes on, those periods should be shortened. And consequently, the Spirit of God can conform you both into the image of Christ in your marriage can be what God wants it to be in increasing ways. You see how that thing works? But here we have a key. Simple principle set forth here. And all this fits into let the word of Christ, verse 16, dwell in you richly, which is the equivalent of Ephesians 5, 18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, and the byproducts are the same. Verse 17 of Colossians 3, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Thus now you can do this as unto the Lord, not because He earned it. That's not even the principle. The principle is, you've done it to the Lord, and now the Lord asks you to do it to your husband, and for His sake you will. Of course, if you're not loving the Lord, you won't. And then verse 19, husbands, love your wives, don't be bitter against them, which is prone to happen to a man if he's not looking to the Lord. He's going to get kind of bitter. All right. This is one of the ways, or the way, in which problems and difficulties should be answered. Now, as we think of judging, gossip, tale-bearing, in Proverbs 6:16, you have these words. Let's turn there quickly. James talked about the tongue in chapter 1, chapter 2, great length in chapter 3. Now he's talking about judging. In Proverbs 6, it says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Number one, proud look. You hate that? God hates that. From that pride, all these other things stem. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked thoughts, imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, troublemaker, false witness, dirty liar, speaketh lies, and he sows discord among the brethren. Discord among the brethren. He's got to say something that'll line one believer against another believer. God doesn't like that. Now let's turn to Proverbs 25. And in verse 21 it says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, you give him water to drink. That's your enemy now. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Paul relates to this in Romans 12, and the Lord shall reward thee. The north wind driveth away rain. Now, if you're a farmer, that'd be a nice verse to know, wouldn't it? The north wind driveth away rain, so does an angry countenance drive away a backbiting tongue. Now you have a right to get angry with backbiters. So I mention that because when someone comes around and they're going to backbite, criticize, condemn, run down, judge, then if you have a tough time getting mad, pray that God will help you get angry, so that you can manifest the love of God in an angry way in fulfilling Proverbs 25:23. And maybe you can cut this thing off or head it off at the pass before it blows the whole works up. I mention that because when it happens, you won't even know it. And usually we're too dumb to appropriate biblical principles when we need to. But these things must be understood, and believers should be aware of them if they're going to seek to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's needed. Now, as we think of brethren, let's turn to Romans 14 quickly. We'll hit one more portion in regards to our attitudes towards each other. Within a congregation, within the body of Christ, in fact, we have weak believers and strong believers, mature believers, immature believers, and everything in between. And as easy it is for the kids to compete on the baseball diamond or how fast they can ride their bicycles or how well they can do this or that, Christians have a tendency to compete like the kids. And in some areas, some believers see things more readily than others do. And this was a problem here. In verse 2 it says, "For one believes that he may eat all things." Well, verse 1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs." He's on the health kick. Not just for health, but for religious reasons. "But let not him that eats despise him that eats not." Don't walk away and say, "Hey, you know what that knucklehead's doing? He just doesn't see it, does he? That dumb dummy." No, the Lord will work that out. There are things you don't see. Maybe it took you 2 or 3 years before it finally caught on that you've been a rummy in many areas. So let the Lord take care of it. The point is that in your heart, grace abounds and you're for them. You want to help them. You're with them. You seek God's best for them. That's the point. But when you're not looking to the Lord, you're delighted when others fail and you actually contribute to their failure. So he says in verse 4, which we had in James 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand." And God can do that. Then he uses another problem. "One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems all days alike. But let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind." If you want to do that, you do it. But it's not a matter of superimposing your particular convictions and will on another. It's a matter of each one has to be persuaded, and that's your business. That's your business. Now, I came from a city in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where Mount Sinai thundered over most of the pulpits every Sunday in that town, because the Christian Reformed and Reformed Church of America uses the Ten Commandments as the whole basis of Christian living. Of course, they think they're Christians because they were baptized into the covenant. The heathen that don't get baptized by them are going to hell. Of course, you've heard that name before, that name of that game by other denominations. And every Sunday morning, they thunder the Ten Commandments over the pulpit. They call Sunday the Sabbath. I got saved and lived in that town and visited people in the area where I lived where she actually cooked her potatoes Saturday night so she wouldn't have to kindle a fire on Sunday. She'd got electric stoves, she could overcome that, but she had gas. Now, you and I know that's absolutely ridiculous, don't we? But I'm after another point. They thought their salvation was acquired this way, so consequently we locked horns. But to be very frank with you, I did not do things there I do here. You folks are trained a little differently. I think quite often, however, because of the mines and the fact that we work shift work and all the rest of it, that we are prone maybe on occasions to take advantage of that and even fail to fellowship with the Christians at prescribed times because we're, you know, scraping a boat and we haven't had time to paint it yet on Sunday. I do think for the sake of the fellowship, for your love for the believers, that ought to have priority off of washing your car and painting the boat. You should have a desire, as you would to put your wife first, to put the brethren first. So I would hope that you might use Sunday a little differently and even visit Christians and say, you know, this is better than tuning up the car. I believe it is. I think Sunday is a wonderful day to fellowship with Christians, go and visit Christians, and be occupied with believers, and to fellowship with believers, and to get away from the junk and the things that distract your minds so beautifully from the will of God or God's Word. Good day to use this way. You need to do that. And you finish loners who play it alone week after week after week, you are shriveling up and dying right away because of the fact that you have locked yourself in a very lonely world whereby you've got so many things to do and you are overly busy, but you have failed to just take time to reevaluate where you're at and to say, in effect, I must take time with my wife and my family around the Word of God, and I must fellowship with Christians. Let everything else go to hell. And if you don't think that way, you're heading for bankruptcy spiritually. It's an absolute must in a Christian life. And though I'm a pastor and things are expected of me and should be in my position over your responsibilities and calling, I want you to know that every night of every week, is usually filled in contacting believers, talking to believers, having believers over at my house, or me going to their house. Why? New Christians especially need that fellowship more than anything else. And you can help me out. That's part of your responsibility, for we're responsible to the Lord for each other in encouraging one another and provoking one another to love and good works. Of course, sometimes our fellowship can be so narrow, we happen to like the personalities of a couple of people in church, and so we'll live over at their house, you know, for 6 months straight, 3 nights or 4 nights a week, while other Christians are fading out and going down the sewer. But you see, we only pray for 3 people in the church, and we only like 3 people in the church, and we only fellowship with 3 people in the church, and that's when our car knows where to go. So I don't even have to drive it. I just get entered on the key, and it knows right where to go. There are other Christians that are just as precious to Jesus Christ as those whom you like. There are new folk who have gotten saved and have come out to church, and their own family has rejected them, and they would appreciate and enjoy Christians coming over and talking to them and just providing some company to them. And what are you doing? I'm sitting home. They need that. And I'm convinced, as I look back over my experience as a pastor, that apart from that, Christians don't make it. They don't make it. But as we can provide for them a fellowship and a friendship, along with the ministry of the Word, so that they can fulfill their responsibilities in a social way with other believers, because we're all in a family, it'll provide a dimension of encouragement that they don't get here on a Sunday morning or Sunday night. Believers need that. Believers need that. You need it. I need it. I realize that many churches, like school, you know, they kill each other going out after the service is over. They don't see each other until next Sunday. In the meantime, they avoid each other. But that hadn't ought to be among believers, those who truly are saved and who are in a family. In fact, there's no tighter, closer relationship than among believers. Well, boy, there's a lot that can be said here. Let's jump over to verse 7. For none of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Now, you might want to live to yourself, but God says you're not supposed to. In fact, you're not even supposed to die alone. No, that's what it says, doesn't it? You know, when you're out of fellowship, times you want to go out in the woods and crawl under a tree and die. Or maybe under your car, under your bed. God says, no, don't even die alone, you loner. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die, we die. And why don't you die as unto the Lord, instead of dying alone somewhere? That's pitiful. Whether we live, therefore, whether we die, we belong to the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and arose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge thy brother? And why do you set it not thy brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God's keeping records. We're going to give an account to him. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us is going to give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Be an encouragement. Be a source of help. Don't by your indifference and privacy allow other believers to hit the dirt while you play it tight. We have a responsibility to each the other in the family of God. Well, this involves judging, criticism, backbiting, gossip, and I would hope that what was said might be helpful. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word tonight. We pray that what was said might have been received as from thee. We pray that we might be wise in allowing your Spirit to use us in a way that would minister grace to those around us. May we not close our world up so small that we fail to see that we have a ministry, first of all, to the family of God. And then as we fellowship with each the other, we can walk shoulder to shoulder in reaching the lost for Christ. But it all goes together. For invariably, as we fail in one area, we'll fail in the other. And so we pray that your Spirit could permeate the hearts of this fellowship and this ministry, and that, Father, we could be used in reaching the lost as well as encouraging the saints to be what you'd want us to be. And so, Father, we would just pray to that end for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.